Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 57 through 80 through the end of chapter 1. If you haven't brought a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles, black pew Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 856 of that pew Bible. Luke chapter 1. We'll finish our study of Luke 1 today. As we have said in the previous weeks, Luke chapter 1 basically presents for us parallel stories, two stories of two babies whose births are announced. Those babies are eventually born, and the two parents, a mother and a father, of each of the child sings a song in praise to God. And we saw last time we were together Mary's song, sometimes referred to as the Magnificat. Comes from the Latin of the first word in the Latin of the hymn, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And this morning in our passage we have what's called the Benedictus, which is Zechariah's song. Again, the first word of the Latin of this song to God, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." But we're going to look at this in context this morning. We're going to start in verse 57 and then read through verse 80. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be?' For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this, your word. We thank you, O God, for the fact that you sent Jesus, your own beloved Son, to be our Savior. And we thank you for John, the one who went before him to prepare the way. We thank you for this prophet who has declared your word to your people. And our God, we pray that as we reflect on this morning, not only on John's work, but on the worship and the praise that is offered to you. So we pray that you would fill our hearts with praise this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The angel Gabriel has appeared to Zechariah early in Luke chapter 1. And he told him that he would have a son. Zechariah doubted. He didn't believe the angel's word. And the angel Gabriel said to him, "Because you have doubted and not believed my word, you will be mute. You will be unable to speak for a time until the child is born." And that time has come here in Luke chapter 1. The time has come for John. We refer to him as John the Baptist, or sometimes John the Baptizer, so as not to be simply associated with one denomination. John the Baptizer has come. He has been born. And clearly this is no ordinary child. No ordinary child. The earlier passage in Luke 1 makes this clear. Our passage this morning here at the end of Luke 1 makes this clear. The name he's given is no ordinary name. It's not a family name. It would be normal in Israel, and especially for the firstborn son, to have a family name, and especially the name of his father. And so the neighbors and relatives surrounding Elizabeth after John is born are surprised when she says, "Noah, his name is to be John." And they say, "No one in your family is named John. Why do you want to name him John?" And Zechariah confirms all he can do at this point before God opens his mouth is to write on a tablet, "His name will be John." John, which means the Lord gives grace, or the Lord is merciful. This is the name that's given to this child. John is no ordinary child. He will be a prophet who goes before the Lord. We see that in verse 76. "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways." He's a prophet. Back in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1, Gabriel said that the Holy Spirit would come upon him even in his mother's womb. And in fact, we saw a couple weeks ago that this child performed his first prophecy, if you will, in the mother's womb when he leapt for joy when Jesus, in the womb of his mother, Mary, came to visit Elizabeth. The first prophecy, the first time of worship and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had special requirements. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to drink strong drink. We read at the end of this chapter that he was in the wilderness. Why? Because this all fits the prophetic model of the Old Testament. John came as a prophet of God, but more than a prophet. This was no ordinary prophet. John came as the prophet who was going to prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Messiah. John comes to fulfill not only the prophecy at the very end of Scripture in Malachi chapter 4. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The prophet who would come, the prophet Elijah, or the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. But John comes, and John is that prophet declared and described in Isaiah chapter 40, that voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." That prophet who comes to Israel in their time of exile, that prophet who declares to them, "Your sins are forgiven, your warfare has ended." Your time of being at war, especially with God, that has ended. And now it's time for peace. And it's time for comfort. And that prophet comes to prepare the way of the Lord. John here is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness. We'll come back to that when we come to Luke chapter 3. John is a prophet. He is no ordinary prophet. But John is the indication, the first indication to God's people that God has visited and He has come to redeem His people. And that's exactly the reason why Zechariah sings. He sings because of what God is doing. And we see his song in verses 68 through 79. Many of us sing or have sung when we've had children born, rejoicing that God has granted us children. We've had great joy over that. And certainly there's great joy over the birth of this child, a precious child for Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age, never thinking this would happen to them at this point in their lives. They sing, they're rejoicing, but this is praise to God because God is bringing His salvation. He is bringing His redemption. And that's how the song of Zechariah begins in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. When God visits His people, He comes to bring salvation. He comes to bring redemption, to purchase their freedom. And that's what God is doing here. He has raised up a horn of salvation, verse 69 tells us. That idea of a horn is associated with strong animals. Strong animals had horns. And so in the Old Testament, and much of this hymn, song, like Mary's song, reflects Old Testament language. It's a symbol of strength. And so God is bringing either a strong salvation or He is bringing a strong Savior to His people. He has raised up this horn of salvation in the house of His servant David. There are two things in particular that Zechariah highlights here that God is doing for His people. The first is that He is rescuing them from their enemies. We see that repeated twice in this song, verse 71, that we would be saved from our enemies. And again in verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies. He delivers His people from their enemies. But also this song praises God for the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. Rescued from their enemies, forgiveness of sins. And of course, biblically, those two would go together. Why? Part of God's covenant with His people included the blessings, the promises, the positive promises of the covenant, but also the curses of the covenant. If you turn from me, if you don't walk in my ways, if you turn to idols, these curses will come upon you. That's part of the covenant that God made with His people. And one of those is that they would be invaded by a foreign enemy, that they would be taken into exile, or in Israel's case in the first century, still ruled by a foreign power. And so the sins of God's people and being ruled by their enemies, those two things here go hand in hand, and God brings freedom from both of those. Sins are forgiven. Enemies are defeated. God brings freedom to His people. And what happens when God's people know true freedom and know true peace? What do? They sing. They sing. They worship. They break out in praise to God. And that is exactly what Zechariah does here. He breaks out in praise to God. He does it twice, we see. Verse 64, when he writes his name is John, immediately his mouth is open. And what's the first thing he does? He praises God. And then he sings this hymn here in verses 68 and following. It's the first thing we do. It's our first priority. It's what we're called to do, to worship God, to praise God. Our lives should be lives marked by worship and by praise. Now let's look closer this morning at this passage, the hymn itself in particular, and I'm going to look very briefly at four things four things with regard to what God's redemption means for God's people. The first is this: when God brings redemption, when He visits His people, when He defeats our enemies, when He forgives our sins, first of all, we experience God's covenant blessings. The blessings, not the curses of the covenant. Zechariah in this hymn actually refers to two different covenants, both part of the larger, what we call covenant of grace that God enters into with His people, but two parts of that, two covenants, the first with David. We see that in verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. The promise to David that he would have a descendant who would sit on the throne forever and ever, and God is bringing that to pass now. That descendant of David would have an eternal kingdom, that descendant of David would rule the nations, and God is bringing that about now, which ultimately is going to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also refers to the covenant with the fathers, the covenant in particular to Abraham. We see that in verses 72 and 73 to show the mercy promised to our fathers. Remember that term, we looked at it last week, that mercy, which indicates we don't deserve God's favor. We deserve God's wrath, His judgment. But in God's grace, in His mercy, He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And He didn't treat the fathers, the Israelites, as their sins deserve. He didn't completely wipe out the Israelites. The covenant blessings God's people know, in particular, they know the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant. The God who said, "I will be your God, you will be my people." When we know God's redemption from our enemies, when we know His forgiveness of sins, we know that God. We have fellowship with that God. That is the greatest blessing of God's covenant, to know Him, to be in communion and fellowship with Him. Today we can point to various enemies, but they're primarily spiritual, aren't they? Spiritual enemies that we face. We can talk about enemies of the church, certainly. But the most important ones are those spiritual enemies, sin, the evil one. They are things that cut us off from God. And yet in God's redemption, we can know Him, restored to fellowship with Him, even though we don't deserve it. That's the great blessing. We know the blessings of God's covenant. Secondly, we know proper service. We know proper service. We see this in verses 74 and 75. The hymn goes on that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. We know proper service. We can serve Him. Now, in one sense, in Scripture, there is no true freedom. We are all slaves to someone, to something. We're either slaves to sin, or we're slaves to God. And it's only in slavery to God, in service to God, that we know true freedom. We have been created to serve God. And when God redeems us, when He visits us, we can serve Him without fear. It's not a slavish service. It's not like the Israelites in Egypt under the harsh taskmasters. It's a service that comes without fear. Fear, without fear of God's judgment, without fear of God's punishment. It's joyful service to God. It's proper service. That's what God calls us to. It is fear that leads us to serve self, ultimately. And so when God takes away our fear, It means we can serve Him faithfully with all our heart. And we do that, as the hymn says here, verse 75, in holiness and righteousness. In other words, with proper motives, to glorify God, not to exalt self. That's what God enables us to do. First of all, to know Him. Secondly, to serve Him faithfully. That's part of our redemption. That's part of our salvation. Proper service. Third, when God visits us, we know His salvation in the forgiveness of sins. We see that in verses 76 and 77. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins. Now, what happens when God forgives our sins? Our sins deserve His curses. Our sins deserve His punishment, His wrath. When we know the forgiveness of sins, we don't face that. God's wrath is turned away from us, in particular, poured out on His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis here is not simply on the forgiveness of sins. It's that we know that salvation in Christ. We know it. We don't just know it in our minds, but we know it in our hearts. We have freedom in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have newness of life in Christ. Bondage and slavery have been broken. We know it. Or we should. So often in our lives, and this properly happens in many ways, there's nothing wrong with this, but sometimes we're plagued with doubts. We talked about that from the very beginning here. As Luke is writing, that we may know for certain the things that are taught in the gospel. We can know for certain that Christ has purchased salvation for us. That's what Luke is all about. And here again, Zechariah prays that we might know our salvation. That we might experience it, that it might go to the depths of our being. So that we can live faithfully with God. Our hearts sometimes have doubts. The evil one sometimes comes and says, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. You see, you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is given to us, and the child comes, John, and Jesus comes so that we might truly know that we have eternal life. And the Bible says we can know that. We must know that. Are we going to have doubts? Absolutely. But Scripture wants us to know for sure that we have salvation in Christ. And fourth and finally, that salvation also means that there is a change in our life that goes from darkness to light and from warfare to peace. We see that in verses 78 and 79. Zechariah sings because of the tender mercy of our God. Two different Greek words, the tender mercy of our God. Tender is actually a word that refers to the seed of our emotions, really the belly, the guts. Right? When we talk about our strong feelings for someone, you know, we talk about the heart. We put it on our bumper stickers, I heart such and such, right? But when the Bible talks about the depth of its feelings, it goes deeper than that. It goes to the gut. The tender, the compassionate mercy of God, the seed of human emotion, the seed of God's emotion. He takes pity in our lowly state. Isn't that great to reflect on? God is not a dispassionate Savior, but God is a God who feels deeply and acts on behalf of His people. I don't know about you, but that brings great joy to my heart. God's even election isn't a matter of some blind, well, that person, might as well bring them in. No, it's because He loved you and loved me with a deep emotion that we can't understand. We can understand human emotion. We can't understand God's emotion. With the depth of feeling, He has shown and poured out His mercy on us. And that, by the way, is also one of the ways we know that He will not let us go. It is by the tender mercy of our God. It's because of His tender mercy. And in that mercy, we also move from darkness and the shadow of death to light, to the sunrise, or as some translations read, the day spring from on high, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The light comes, and God brings us into that light. There are many, many stories that we know of people who may have been lost in the wilderness or lost somewhere. And what do? The night comes and they simply hold on through the night and they pray for the light to come. And God says, in Christ, the light comes. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote of the lamplighter as he sat in his home in 19th century Scotland. He looked out the window and literally he saw the lamplighter going down the street, lighting the lamps, lighting each of the torches. And he wrote of that lamplighter, and he described the lamplighter as one who was punching holes in the darkness. And that's what God does. He punches holes in our darkness. He brings His light. He brings His presence. He guides our feet into the way of peace. Our warfare is over. Our turbulence has ended. Our life apart from God is done. A life of misery, a life of searching. Now we know God. Now we know His peace. Now we know His reconciliation. Does that mean life is always smooth sailing from here on out? Absolutely not. But when we know God, God guides our feet into the way of peace. I just finished reading, both at the recommendation of Peter Wilson and Jim Boyd, a book called Unbroken. It is a wonderful story of Louis Zamperini, and this is somewhat appropriate. Perhaps some of you saw his picture and the article about him in the Observer yesterday. He's actually going to be at the Billy Graham Library this Friday, I think it is, to sign some copies of this book written by Laura Hillenbrand. Who was Louis Zamperini? He was an Olympic runner. Probably could have broken the 4-minute mile long before the first person officially broke the 4-minute mile. A great runner who, when World War II came, entered the war. He was shot down. He was in a plane, and he was shot down during the war, and for almost 2 months was on a raft at sea with two others, and eventually was captured by the Japanese and taken into a POW camp. He was not put to death. He went to one camp where generally the prisoners were put to death, and he was not. The Japanese seemingly kept him alive for propaganda purposes because of who he was, but when he refused to be a propaganda tool for Japan during the war, he began to be brutally treated. Daily beaten, undergoing mistreatment. Don't read this book unless you have a strong stomach. But after a long time of being a prisoner in a POW camp, the war ended and he was released and he came back to the States and he entered into a new prison. A prison of anger. A prison of alcoholism. Began to destroy his family and one day, Billy Graham came to town out in California. And his wife urged him, begged him, let's go to hear this young preacher. And after resisting, he finally agreed to go. But he said, as soon as he's done speaking, we are out of there. And he went and he heard the sermon. And in fact, when Billy Graham was done and in his normal fashion was calling people to the front, Louis Zamperini grabbed his wife. They got up and they left. A couple of weeks later, she again begged him, urged him, let's go back and hear this preacher, hear Billy Graham preach. And he resisted and he finally agreed. And he said, but as soon as that sermon's over, we are out of there. And when Billy Graham stopped preaching, he got up and he grabbed his wife and got to the aisle and he meant to go this way, out the door. And God took hold of him and he turned and went that way. Not only did he come to saving faith in Christ, but he dedicated his life to serving Christ, making known the transformation that God had worked in his life, doing great things in other ways through him. Story of redemption, he returned to Japan and was able to offer forgiveness to those Japanese prison guards, many of them who had mistreated him and wronged him. He knew release. He knew peace. He knew service. What about you this morning? Maybe you don't know God's covenant blessings because you are still in your sin. Either you haven't committed your life to Christ, or maybe you have, but you are living in sin and you don't know the covenant blessings of God. His presence, His forgiveness, His peace. Maybe you don't know proper service. Maybe you're still living in a state of darkness, in a state of turmoil. Maybe in many ways this morning you are still silent. Worship is not the main thing for you. Worshiping God, praising God, is not the thing that you delight to do. Let me call on you this morning to come to God, to come to Christ, to confess your sin, to commit yourself to His service, and to say to God, I want to worship and I want to praise God. That's what You've created me to do. That's what You've redeemed me to do. And I pray that your life will become a life of praise and worship. Go this morning from silence to praise, giving your life over to the worship of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, we thank You that we can worship and praise You, the God of all creation, the God of the universe. And so, O God, may it be our delight to worship You with all that is within us, to bless, to praise Your holy name. We give You thanks for Your grace and for Your mercies to us in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.